This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Hello, and welcome to another installment of Endless Possibilities, Why Would God Choose Me? Last week, we were in chapter 37, and we met Joseph, the favorite child of Jacob, and we reviewed, looking at that family, the multi-generational sin of pitting brother against brother, that in every generation that this occurred, reaching its crescendo each time with the threat of murder in every generation. Now, last week, that resulted in Joseph being sold into slavery, and then Joseph's older brothers, the wake of that is that a sense of alienation from the family, and of course, the younger sons driving a nail in their father's heart, and that this continued just to consume that family for many years to come, for nearly 20 years. Now, today, we're jumping ahead to Genesis 39, which was the beginning of that 20-year journey, actually, for Joseph, that leads him through slavery, false accusation, pain, loneliness. But ultimately, it leads to his transformation, transforming him from an exploiter of position and people to be an able steward of both position and people. Now, how you and I respond in life when there's nothing to be gained or when things are calm actually tells us a great deal about what we will do under duress or when suddenly imbued with great power. If you and I are godly, full of character, kind to the poor, just to those who are powerless, if we are disciplined in our personal life, when there is nothing to lose or to gain, then we are likely to continue to do so even when the heat is on, when there is nothing to be gained or there is nothing coming at us. But the truth is that the same person in the refiner's fire versus in times of tranquility is really the substance of who we are. I am in ordinary life, and what comes out of me is earnestly who I am, so that when I'm squeezed, it is the same stuff of life that comes out of me then. Now, a lot of people object and would say that really that who we are under duress is the truth. And I would say that it is the truth, that there are moments when things are tranquil that we are able to keep up optics, appearances. But the reality is that who we are when we're squeezed is actually the person we were before we were squeezed. It doesn't change who we are. It just proves out who we actually are. So if God is not the center of my life, if humility is hard to come by in normal circumstances, if I'm careless, thoughtless, heartless, or self-serving, then what happens during times of duress is that it is just proved to be. Certainly you may have heard the old phrase that ultimate power corrupts ultimately. And yet, here's what we know, is that God has all power and authority, and yet He is good. Power does not corrupt. Power only demonstrates. It only gives opportunity to show who and what I really am made of. So, in the case of Joseph, what was happening in his ordinary life proved out that he was not a good person, that he was a person willing to take opportunity to squeeze, to mistreat others, and now suddenly he finds himself under great duress, and that is forcing him to reevaluate who he is, because in this case, he's powerless to do anything about his situation. It is not power ultimately that corrupted him, but that he was already corrupt, and its influence, the power that he had available to him, just gave him the opportunity to act. Now suddenly, those possibilities are stripped from him and are forcing him to reevaluate in the rubble of his life. Now, it was there that in the rubble of his life, Joseph remembered the God of his youth, the God in whom his father had put his trust in and whom his family had built their hopes on. And it's in that moment, in the midst of his duress, that he decides to turn to God, decides to change, and begins using the training that he had received from his very successful father to prosper others whom he could not gain anything from, no inheritance or ultimately anything else. His rise from the ashes of self-destruction to the place that God had prepared for him and planned for him in the redemption of nations was because he ultimately recognized who God was and decided that he would yield himself to God in that moment. Now, listen, if you've ever been plagued by someday thinking, you know, someday I will change, someday I will mature, someday I will follow Christ, someday I will be disciplined, someday I will help others, someday I will be generous, someday I will forgive, or anything like that, I think this is one of those pivotal texts for you and I to be reminded that wherever we are is the place that we need to start from. But if you're waiting for someday to come, someday is likely not to come. Likewise, it is a reminder that God cares more about our character than our comfort, and that if we use God's gifts, his talents and his abilities, his blessings, to do what is ungodly, unkind, and unmerciful, that God will lift his hand of blessing from us and leave us to the consequences that are naturally ours from the way that we have behaved. Specifically, what we're saying is that God loves us and doesn't want us to wallow in our sin. That just like in the Garden of Eden, when sin came in and took lives captive, God took away the tree of life, not because he didn't want them to live, but because he did not want them to live forever in their sin. With that in mind, let's take a look at our text today. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 39. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap. That's my favorite one, the one that you're already reading. And let's take a look at Genesis 39, beginning in verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Yahweh was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of the Egyptian master. His master saw that Yahweh was with him and that Yahweh had caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended to him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From time to time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of Yahweh was on all that he had in the house and field, so that he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house and has put everything in that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And after she spoke to Joseph, day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was in there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me and cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid his garment up by her until the master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought in among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. As soon as his master heard these words that his wife had spoken to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But Yahweh was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. And the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because Yahweh was with him, and whatever he did, Yahweh made it succeed. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Now, before I delve into what the text is talking about, I feel the need to make some comment on the social setting here that is often a real stumbling block to 21st century readers. It's disturbing to the modern mind because slavery is recorded in the Bible. And the Bible was, you know, the very book that was used here in the Americas in particular, to undermine slavery in Western society, noting that in the Scripture, all people are created equal in the image of God, created in the very image of God. And it was the Apostle Paul's appeal to Philemon to free his slave Onesimus, and that they were brothers in Christ. And so having been created equally, being saved by the same God, having the same attributes and so forth, that the understanding, the clear understanding of Scripture is that it is not in favor of the relationship of slavery. Nonetheless, slavery was very prominent in the ancient Near East and was therefore recorded as a matter of fact in the Bible. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, those laws restricting slavery did not forbid it, but as we see, it did something unique. It set limits on the length of slavery for indebtedness and set guidelines for the ethical treatment of slaves, something unheard of in the ancient Near East. So even though it did not specifically forbid the practice entirely, it certainly restricted it and created an entirely different atmosphere than what was normative for slavery in that day. Let's be clear, though, the Bible is not in favor, nor is it condoning the practice of slavery. Now, with that said, let's consider the text that we've read. First, his master saw that Yahweh was with him and that Yahweh caused all that he did to succeed in his hands, so that Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and that he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. What a statement, is it not? Please note that throughout most of the account, Joseph was using the very generic Elohim when he was speaking of God to the Egyptians. But it is clear from the text that it is none other than Yahweh, that it is the Lord of hosts, the God Most High, the God of covenant Israel, who is acting on Joseph's behalf. Where the Bible records and tells us specifically Yahweh is to tell the reader that this is not just any God, but specifically the God of the Hebrews. And just like people in the community might call you some other generic name, there is a sense in which that you have a personal name in your family, whether it's your children who call you father or mother or mom, or maybe it's your sweetheart who calls you that. She calls you sweetheart. And yet other people know you in a more formal sense. For me, for example, in the community, Pastor Hester, Reverend Hester, Dr. Hester. But anyone who knows me personally knows to just call me Hal. My kids call me Dad. And this name Yahweh is one of intimacy, and it's deeply personal in the relationship of God to the Hebrew people. And so it speaks of that very intimate sense in which that the God who is for Joseph is Yahweh God, and that he is at work on Joseph's behalf. Now, you and I don't get a lot of background between what happens in his journey with the Ishmaelites to Egypt, or what even happens from the Ishmaelites to Potiphar. We're just simply told that the Ishmaelites sold him and Potiphar purchased him. It doesn't tell us anything about the journey or the state of Joseph's body, soul, or spirit. We don't know how he feels, which I believe today would be the complete focus of a modern-day reporting. Isn't it today that feelings are usually everything that trumps any kind of sense or accountability, a right or wrong, that we are most often captivated by our feelings and want to know how someone feels in the situation? Today's modern reporting often does not ever delve into the issues of what's right or wrong or what the law says or anything else. It's simply about how we feel about the situation. Interviews put people and pit them against one another based simply on their feelings. And yet, here's the thing that's so marvelous. We don't know how he feels, which would be the complete focus today. Instead, you and I can only guess. We might, you know, say to ourselves, looking at the situation, it's likely that he was lonely and afraid. And yet the Bible is intentional about not giving us the weight to his feelings as Western society does. Instead, the Bible's feelings, if they are mentioned, are just simply stated as a fact, not as the fact. Values aren't facts. Feelings are not facts, nor are they the truth of the matter. They are just what they are. They are feelings. They are neither good nor bad. They do not represent the truth. They simply are a reflection of what is going on internally within us and how we're processing. Now, as we read between those lines from human experience, we can guess that Joseph thought about and replayed the entire scenario of being sold into slavery, of being thrown into the pit, of all that happened between he and his brothers, things that he had said, things that he wished he hadn't said, and those things played most likely over and over again and again, nonstop in his head, about his brothers, about his change of situation, Can you imagine the recognition? One day you are in charge of all things, and the next day you lose all of your rights. You can bet he missed his pampered station in life. But how interesting that the Bible doesn't tell us his emotions. They don't reflect on what was going on in the inside of Joseph. It just simply tells us what he did in the face of his new situation. And what did he do? Joseph worked. That's what he did. He worked hard. He made himself useful. He won the favor of his master so that he was promoted from outside to inside, from general household servant to personal aide, eventually to the steward of all his master's affairs. It's quite an elevation. It takes time. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't just simply happen because of his handsome appearance, although I'm sure it didn't hurt him and how it played into things or whatever. But nonetheless, what we know that Joseph did, regardless of how he felt, is Joseph worked, and he worked really hard. What would you do if the rug had been pulled out from under you suddenly? What do you do when you don't like your work situation, your life situation? Don't most of us, or many of us maybe would be a fairer statement, find that when life situations become difficult, untenable, when we have been stripped of things, I mean, even just looking at what happened to us in the midst of COVID, and we were so upset about all the things that were lost to us, and we spent a lot of energy sulking, blaming, complaining, whining, right? He could have done that. Certainly, most of us, if we thought about his situation and the depths to which he had fallen, would feel justified in his situation. Although some of us might want to scorn him today because he was a person of privilege and suddenly had his privilege stripped and could be feel maybe that he deserved what he got. But the reality is that any one of us faced with the same situation, that kind of loss, would feel justified in those kinds of feelings. Maybe even intentionally entertain them for a while. And maybe he did. We don't know. Maybe in the journey he spent a lot of time thinking like that. Maybe when he first arrived. But some point in that turnaround, he set his feelings aside and he got busy, he got to work. Often when people don't like their situation, their boss, their job, what they do is a half-baked job. They kind of half-effort, put everything down, don't really work on it, skate through on bare minimum, just enough to avoid punishment, but not enough to deserve better. Instead, pouting, they think about how much they deserve better, even though they are not acting better. Isn't it interesting that the text does not record Joseph telling anyone how stupid his boss was or how stupid his job was? Always when I hear those phrases, when someone's telling me how stupid their boss was or how stupid the job is, how stupid the teacher is, how stupid, that is what I expect in moments where people of privilege are not getting what they want, when spoiled brats are acting out. But Joseph got to work and he excelled, because here's the reality. All that sulking, complaining, or talking about how stupid everything was wouldn't change the situation, right? See, people justify and build up just before they quit that job or whatever else because they are able to change their situation. When you're a slave, you don't get to change the situation except in your attitude, except in how you approach the problem. Then there's opportunity to change the situation. You can either be the thermometer registering the temperature in the room, or you can be the thermostat that sets it. And he becomes the thermostat. He begins to change his environment. He begins to change the temperature of the room. Because truth is that neither the job nor the boss are stupid, but whining and complaining and acting like a slacker, that is stupid, right? Those things don't change anything. They are foolishness inherently. But stepping up, doing right, these things are always good. Always. Even if they're not appreciated, even if they do not reap us an immediate reward, even if our boss never recognizes it, it is to do all things to the glory of God that is good. We are choosing to act differently, not because of the immediate reward it reaps us, but recognizing that ultimately the one who is in authority over us and is all these things. So by choosing to shine instead of whine, he actually changed his situation for the better. In this particular instance, it actually had some immediate effect in how he was perceived in the position that he held. But whether he had ever been elevated or not, it is still right and good to do what the Scripture teaches, to do all things without complaining and to do everything as unto the glory of the Lord. Joseph decided to do all things as under the glory of the Lord. Joseph decided to do what was right when he didn't feel like it. And in this instance, it actually worked to his immediate benefit. But it sure beats the alternative, doesn't it? When you and I choose, not based on what we feel we deserve, but when we do all things to the glory of God, isn't it better than just suffering for no sake whatsoever? Now, he was given better opportunities to excel, and at each stage he did an excellent job so that he became the head of Potiphar's home and so forth. Now, in that, I want to be honest that Joseph really did suffer great loss, right? I mean, his life was stripped from him, his title, his heritage, his fine clothes, right? His coat of many colors, his identity. In that moment, everything was stripped from him. Most of us would fall into despair. We would understand from a human standpoint if he had hatred for his brothers, hatred for his owners. And the truth is that most people faced with the same situation would do as little as possible, exploit every opportunity, and blame everyone else for our condition. That's what we could have expected from Joseph based on his past performance. But somewhere in that process, Joseph realized that he did have a hand in his own demise. There was a sense of revelation that came to him. And so in taking responsibility for his part, he decided to rebuild, and he began by honoring God. And in that place of powerlessness, he not only excelled and gained the favor of man, but here's the thing, the most important, he gained the favor of God. And that's what really energized his amazing turnaround. See, the question you and I need to ask of ourselves is, how am I responding to God right now in my life situation? I don't care if it's your family relationships, your work environment, your neighbors, your finances, your health. See, ultimately, the question that is asked, even if they are not spiritually astute enough to ask it, but deep within, the question that's being asked is, who are you in God? Is God getting the glory, or is God getting the blame? I don't just mean you blaming God. I mean even, are they blaming God for your behavior? See, does God get credit for your character, or do your coworkers, friends, and family all question the validity of your faith or the lack thereof? What are we communicating about the God who is over all, in all, through all, that our confidence that he is good and that we believe in him? All of these things either bring glory to God or shame upon his name, isn't it true? And so Joseph, as he turns his heart toward God, not only is bringing glory to God, but that is the reason why God can not only shine through on him, but through him. Now, funny enough, when life was good, Joseph knew about God, but didn't seek him, did not seek Yahweh as to know him personally. But when life took him out, that's when he decided to know God, to know Yahweh, not just about him. And the result of knowing him, doing what he knew, right? It's not just one or the other. It's not just simply a mental ascent. It's not just simply a set of beliefs or something like that that oftentimes Christianity is boiled down to. Just simply pray this prayer and say these things and we check the boxes. But in that real authentic sense of that he knew God and that he chose to honor God with his life, not just know about him, but he changed his life. He changed his mind and moved in that direction. And as he did, God met him in that place and began to restore and bless him so that eventually he will excel even to a greater place than he had before. Now, before you run away with that, kind of spoiler alert, if you will, just because he turned to God did not mean that he did not continue to have struggles and difficulties or suffer loss. Remember that it's not until the end of that 20-year journey that he has family members restored to him and so forth. Remember that even so, no matter how wonderful his life becomes in Egypt, the reality is that he is taken from some of the people he loves most. He does suffer real loss that lasts the bulk of his lifetime. Joseph as well will end up at times powerless and in pain again. He will, right? I mean, he went from being supreme in the household of Potiphar to being the low man in the totem pole in the jail, and then worked his way up again. There's this repeat story of, and I don't know what it is that was happening in there, or what God was trying to work out of him or in him, or if it was simply just the evil of men, and that where God was putting him in a position to receive and to do what he had for him, that really wasn't because of Joseph's goodness or failures. It's important because when most of us, when we turn to God, we tend to think that having come to God, nothing bad should ever or difficult should ever happen to us again. I hear that said quite often by believers when difficult times do come upon them. I can remember even in my own life when we were planting a church many years ago suddenly my youngest at the time had to have open heart surgery. And I remember thinking, like, here I am in the middle of this, and like, why is this happening to me? And it just seemed in some ways unjust at the moment. What I was saying, even though I never said it out loud, but what I was saying internally was, I don't deserve this, and I should be treated differently than everybody else. I shouldn't have hardship. But along the way, I recognized what God was doing in me and through us in the middle of that. Nonetheless, our tendency is to think that we should be exempt from trial and difficulty, but life is not like that. Instead, in the middle of those things, if we stop and we'll look, we will find that God is at work. Now, another thing the Bible tells us here is that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And that's why his master's wife cast her eyes on him. Now, it's not a real surprise if you think about it. I mean, remember, Mama Rachel was said to be a real looker in comparison to her sister Leah and so forth. And so it's not a real surprise that this gained him some unwanted attention. On the other hand, it probably didn't hurt him in life either, right? A lot of times he probably got noticed simply because he was handsome. That may have been a factor in him getting moved up from, you know, servant in the field to servant in the house, because just historically, that's usually what happened: is the best looking slaves were brought in the house, and those who were not were left outside. That's a reality from history. And I think if you talk to any person who is particularly handsome or beautiful, they will tell you that that can be a real double-edged sword at times, where sometimes it gets them favor and other times it puts them in awkward positions. I don't know what that's like, but I've heard, really handsome or beautiful people tell me that it happens to them all the time. If you want a good, point of reference, I guess you could ask my friend Jeff Montrose. He's really handsome, and it's always something where he's having to, draw people's attention back to what he's talking about, all of his great wisdom and things like that, instead of his good looks. But, the rest of us may or may not have had that blessing, but let's just be honest. We can easily see how it can work in favor we can also see in moments like that where it could work against us. What about your blessings, the different blessings in your life? If you have great wealth, there can be wonderful blessings in great wealth, your ability to do and to afford, maybe in terms of affording health care or getting relief in particular situations, things like that. And at the same time, great struggles. I know for many of my friends when I was living in Mexico who were of great wealth, found themselves, in difficult situations in public or even having to hire armed guards to protect their home because of their wealth. And so every blessing that God gives, one of the things we recognize is that the world can use that in a very damaging way or it can be in a great way, but it doesn't mean that it's any less of a blessing. Now, as we look at this whole thing, we're reminded that Joseph began as an exploiter, exploiting position, his good looks, and his favor. But now, having been the person of exploitation, he refuses to exploit. What do you want to bet that does the reflection on the lessons of his life, the losses with his brothers, the losses in his family and things like that. As she approached him, if he had been the exploiter that he began as, he might have lain with his master's wife, taken advantage of all the spoils. But instead he recognizes that when you exploit position and favor, that it does not end well. And so he refused her. Still in her scorn, she accuses him falsely and got him in a mess, which is not fair and is not just. But for just a moment, let me remind you in the summary of Joseph's story in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph confesses what man meant for evil, God used for good. Now, in this particular situation, look at the situation. She uses this strong pejorative language, this Hebrew. It's not a description of him. It's a racial slur. This Hebrew, he's making a fool out of you. He's making sport of me. Potiphar, put him in this place to do so. I mean, even she's saying this foreigner that he's put among us, she is not just expressing scorn, she is provoking her husband in such a way that he needs to defend his honor, not hers. What do you want to bet that Potiphar knows a little bit about his wife? See, the reason I say that is this. In Egyptian law, we know that a man who rapes another man's wife is to be put to death. So how did Joseph, a mere slave in their eyes, a Hebrew, as she pointed out, then escape so great a curse or punishment and end up not in the common jail, but end up in the prison for white-collar crimes, in the king's prison, not the prison for the average, but in this specific place where only political prisoners seem to end up? And you and I have to conclude that although Potiphar is certainly mad, the text says he is angry, yet he knows a little bit about his wife's character, right? Maybe he's even been concerned about the way she carries on about Joseph, talks about him too much, says things that are concerning, notices maybe how she makes Joseph nervous. If Potiphar just ignored it, certainly in that society he would have looked terribly weak. So no wonder he was angry. I mean, this is the man who has prospered his house because of Yahweh. And now, because of what his wife has said, he's about to be taken from him. Joseph is going to be taken from his household. All the blessings that he's reaped are about to be taken away. And so Potiphar really is in a no-win situation. Of course he's angry. How do I deal with this? What's true? What's not true? Has someone taken advantage? Is my wife taking advantage? Is she making sport of me? What is really happening in this situation? And so, having been made a fool of, even daring to show contempt for her husband's judgment about who he let govern his house, wow, what a master manipulator. Joseph is put into prison, into the king's prison, and confined. And yet the Lord was with him. Now, I guarantee you that that day that he was thrown into prison, he wasn't thinking, oh, look how the Lord is with me, right? I mean, if we're honest, I mean, in that moment, I'm certain, although the text doesn't tell us, that there was probably a day of sulking or day of at least some disappointment and feeling that things were unjust and so forth. And yet, God is with him. He turns his face again, what? To work. He turns his face to doing the right thing in spite of his situation. It's not just once, now we're twice that he's found himself in a difficult situation, but where he has intentionally turned his eyes toward the Lord, even in the midst of it. Now, here's the interesting thing. Do you realize that as captain of the guard, Potiphar's position would have also made him the overseer of the prison, not the keeper, the overseer. He didn't do the daily stuff. The jailer, the keeper, whom Joseph later found favor with, would have been the direct report to Potiphar. In other words, it was one of Potiphar's men that would have been the jail keeper. You see, by putting Joseph there, Potiphar was able to do several things. One, he was able to save face in his public pride. Second, he was also able to embarrass his wife because he left the Hebrew alive. And third, he was able to still benefit from the way that God was working in his life by moving his skills into an area that would have otherwise been bereft of Joseph's skill. So he's still benefiting from Joseph's skill, maybe not to the degree he wanted to, but in all ways, Potiphar's decision is a very shrewd political move, if you know what I mean. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, Joseph didn't suffer by being put in prison. I'm just simply saying it could have been much worse. He could have been in that far outcast prison. He could have been in the common prison had God not been on his side. And had he not shown his respect to Potiphar repeatedly, had he been the person who murmured, complained, and just barely did the job, he would have never found himself in this position where God could ultimately exalt him. But because he did right by the Lord, he is given favor with Potiphar instead of being executed. He's given favor with Potiphar and given the better prison. If you and I look at this from just a kind of glancing look and don't know the history and the background, all we see is injustice. And we could doubt that the goodness and the kindness of God. But Joseph, in the middle of his situation, saw the hand of God even in his sufferings. He remembered God's goodness, and he honored God for the good so that he was able to have the strength to deal with the bad without blaming. Remember the basic definition of blame? That's to be lame. Now, next week, we're going to look at Joseph's time in prison and see how God's hand was on him to rescue him. But as we've looked over this today, we've seen how Joseph grew from being a little boy of little character to becoming a grown man of great character. How he went from skipping out of work to outworking everyone else. From taking advantage of the privilege given to him by his father to respecting his masters in such a way that privilege was restored. And we cannot help but notice that all of this is not in the absence of trial and difficulty, but in the presence of it, that was what was shaping his character. And the truth is that your character and my character are typically forged in the fires, in the furnace of adversity. Please note, four generations of in this family of promise we've been looking at, and these things have been true in every generation. Part of that we can blame on family dysfunction, right? The way the family doesn't get along, the way the family, the relationships between husbands and wives and things like that, and concubines, and lots of impurity and bad decisions. But we also recognize this, that in the midst of their dysfunction and the problem of sin, which is universal, that because they keep turning their attention to God, that God is continually pulling them out of and through their situations and able to use them to do some really amazing things. God is able to bless them, not because that they are perfect people, but because they are continually returning to him, seeking his face. And so in the middle of that, God is able to do with them what he otherwise could not, simply just by blessing them. God is teaching you and me right now in our adversity, in our trials, and in our difficulties, what we need to grow so that we can not just be in agreement with God, but that you and I can actively yield our heart, soul, mind, and strength to him so that he can shape us into the people who would be able to do all that he has for us to do. Or you and I can do what the majority of the world does, screaming aimlessly at our difficulties, our hardships, and at everyone else. Or in the worst case, we can be those kind of church people who scream aimlessly at the devil, only to actually be fighting God, because we can't believe that the God of the Bible, who used adversity, hardship, and trial to shape the lives of believers, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is the God who will use my adversities, my trials, and my circumstances in the midst of a fallen world to become the people he needs for this day and this hour instead of the pampered, spoiled brat of blessing. Well, keep in mind, God is in the transforming business. And as a good friend said to me one time, God doesn't wave a magic wand and turn your pumpkin into a carriage. That's called a fairy tale. God transforms the willing, surrendered heart. He changes families. And he changes us through them. You and I, going to church doesn't make us Christians. Sitting in a church will not transform your family any more than sitting in a chicken house will make you a chicken. But if you and I will surrender to God, and if we will allow his Holy Spirit to work within us, if we will cooperate with God through our spiritual disciplines and practice in the renewing of our mind, that spiritual formation, the Word of God at work within us, in our character, renewing our minds and our wills so that we can do the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God, the presence of God as our compass, then God will be able to do in you and in me exactly what he did in Joseph. Will you let him? Let me invite you to get some prayer, to come in some kind of response. As you're online today, let me invite you to connect with us, maybe even make a comment there and invite someone to connect back with you about some way that we can pray for you. Communicate with us maybe through email, writing to us and letting us know how exactly that we can continue to pray for you as we look to see what God is going to do in the midst, not in the absence of, but in the midst of all of our circumstances. God bless you. I'll see you next week.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.